We recently began a series of messages on the subject of corporate worship, and more specifically on Reformed worship. The series itself is like a general survey study, a survey that is asking or addressing the broad question, why do we worship the way that we do? Why do we worship the way that we do? Why do we include some of the elements of the service that we engage in week in and week out? What are some of the biblical and the theological reasons and implications for each of those elements? And we began our study by first examining the role of the church. And we saw that the primary purpose of the church is the worship of the living triune God. The church certainly does many other things, but its primary task is that of worship. We next talked about the importance of the fourth commandment, keeping the Sabbath day holy, and in doing so, we identified some general biblical guidelines for the corporate worship of God's people. And then 2 weeks ago, we talked about the importance of liturgy, scripture reading, and preaching. We saw that the most direct way that God speaks to his people is through his word. This morning we turn our attention to the offering portion, and we ask, why is the offering such an important part of corporate worship? Is it even necessary, and if so, why? But before we do that, let's go to God in prayer. Shall we pray? Lord, you are indeed the generous giver. We pray now, Lord, in response to all that you have given to us, that you will tune our ears, our minds, our hearts to receive your words of life. May they dwell deeply within us. And may we go forth later this morning not only as hearers of your word, but also as people who long to respond in the same kind of generosity that you have lavished upon us. In the precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Dear friends in Jesus Christ, are Christians today expected to tithe? Are Christians today expected to tithe? How would you answer that question? What kind of response might you give to a fellow believer who's asking that question, or maybe even to a new Christian themselves? Are Christians today expected to tithe? It's a more difficult question than one might initially think, and it's certainly a question that demands more of a response and more of an explanation than just a simple yes or no. Certainly in the Old Testament, the command to tithe is clear. In fact, the very first references to it even precede the Mosaic Law. Failure to tithe is described as robbing God himself. So it's pretty clear in the Old Testament. The expectation is there. But the only passage in the New Testament that suggests that Christians are expected to tithe takes place in our text from the Gospel of Matthew. Here in the passage, Jesus is confronting the Pharisees, and he essentially says to them, you tithe a tenth of everything, even your spices, and that's just fine. But you've neglected justice, mercy, faithfulness. In other words, what good does your tithe do if your hearts aren't into it and you're not striving to obey the more important commands? Jesus is addressing their motivation for tithing. Their motivations. And in doing so, he's also addressing our own. You see, the Pharisees' motivation for tithing was to try to please God and to get respect from other people. They wanted to look good in the eyes of others. They were actually tithing for themselves. They were doing it for themselves. That's not giving. That's more like investing, personal investment. And so if we're asking, how much am I expected to give or to tithe, there's a good chance that we're asking the wrong question. There's a strong possibility that our motivation is no different than that of the Pharisees. We want to earn God's approval. We want to feel good about ourselves. We want other people to think that we're generous. And the hope is that God will also bless us accordingly because we are being generous. And that's precisely the kind of motivation that Jesus condemns in the Pharisees. So I'm going to propose to you this morning that if our heart is generous, the amount is going to take care of itself. When it comes to the subject of giving and tithing, it's a heart issue. It's not a numbers issue. Now, this being said, Jesus is not saying that the entire concept of tithing is misguided. We know this because nearly half of his parables deal directly with money and with possessions. In the Gospels alone, there are over 288 different verses on the subject of money. It's obvious that good stewardship is important to our Lord. Jesus is not saying that because the Pharisees had the wrong motivation for tithing that we should do away with giving completely. He's not saying that at all. That's certainly not what Paul is saying to the church in Corinth or to us today. In the New Testament, the churches were still expected to give an offering, a voluntary gift. And the main purpose of that gift was to provide aid to the poor and to the needy. And of all the places in the Bible that speak to the subject of giving and generosity, our passages this morning from the book of Corinthians are by far the longest and the most explicit. So let's take a closer look at what exactly is taking place and what Paul is instructing to the church in Corinth. The background of our text is such that the Corinthian church is made up of mostly Gentile Christians who are fairly well off financially. Corinth is a thriving, a prosperous city, occupies a central part of Greek culture. The city welcomes entrepreneurs like Priscilla and Aquila. And when Paul himself eventually makes his way to the city, it probably already has about 100,000 people who are living there. Corinth is a place where fortunes are made by some, and no doubt they're lost by others. Archaeological excavations of this ancient city reveal that the Corinthian city square had more than a few small shops. And it's possible that Paul, Priscilla, and Aquila made and sold tents in such a shop at the same time that the Corinthian church is becoming established. In Acts chapter 18, we read more about the establishment of the Corinthian church. After initially meeting Priscilla and Aquila, Paul begins to teach and preach in the local synagogue. Silas and Timothy soon join him. And when the Jews begin to oppose Paul's message of Jesus being the Christ, he starts to take the message to the Gentiles instead. And we're told in Acts 18, verse 8, that many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. Paul remains in Corinth for quite some time. Most scholars believe about 2 years. But eventually he leaves for Syria, and he takes Priscilla and Aquila with him. And most scholars believe that the first letter to Corinth is written at least 2 years later, and then the second letter is written shortly after. So what we need to think about is think upper class, upper middle class, prosperous Gentile church. That's the church in Corinth. And like every other church, it's a church that has its own fair share of sin issues. Probably the ones that we're most familiar with are the significant sexual sin that's taking place within the church. But in addition to sexual sin, there's also many divisions. Some people are identifying themselves as being followers of Paul, others of Peter, others of Apollos. There's the big question of whether it's okay to eat of the meat that's offered to idols. Some church members are committing serious sins of thoughtlessness and selfishness every time they celebrated the Lord's Supper together. And the church is even misusing the spiritual gifts of tongues and prophecy. And Paul addresses many of these problems in his first letter to the church, a letter that culminates into an extraordinary, beautiful chapter on love, 1 Corinthians 13, a chapter we now often hear read aloud at weddings. So remember the context of 1 Corinthians 13. Unbelievable conflict and division between naturally sinful, very self-centered Christians. And in that respect, I suppose it is a good preparation for marriage passage. Conflict is bound to happen. But as Paul concludes his first letter to this conflict-filled church, he does so very strategically and pastorally. He reminds them that there are other believers, particularly those in Jerusalem, who are quite literally starving to death. There's a significant famine taking place in the land. And that fact alone should help them focus their thoughts and remind them of what's really important. If you think your church has problems, dear Corinth, just think about what your fellow Christians are going through in places where they can barely scrounge up enough to eat. And so Paul ends the first letter to the church in Corinth with our text from chapter 16. He wants them to have an offering ready. He wants them to take their focus off of themselves and to begin putting it on others who are in much greater need, in particular those Jewish Christians suffering and starving in Jerusalem. So think about what Paul is deliberately doing here. Something is radically wrong in the church in Corinth. There's a lot of sin issues that need to be addressed. Quite frankly, the church is filled with self-centered, self-absorbed, immature Christians who are behaving quite selfishly. It'd be an understatement to say that the Corinthian church isn't exactly known for its generosity towards others. The cure? Giving. More specifically, to those who are in great need. Paul encourages the church to set aside an offering, an amount proportionate to each member's income, for the poor in Jerusalem on the first day of every week, the day known as the Lord's Day, the day that's replaced the Jewish Sabbath. And so even though the passage doesn't explicitly say it, it seems reasonable to conclude that the offering was gathered every time they met for worship. And one of the reasons why we intentionally include this important element in our services still today. So there's the setting, there's the context of our passages. But now let's take a closer look at Paul's instructions to this church. And then in particular, what principles of giving can we glean from them and apply to our own lives? Let me suggest at least four. First, look at Jesus' words. First, like Jesus' words to the Pharisees, it's very clear that what Paul is most concerned about is the motivation of the people's hearts. He wants their giving to be voluntary, both voluntary and generous. I'm not commanding you, he says to them. Finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. In other words, because of who you now are in Jesus Christ, you should have so much joy, so much gratitude, that your generous giving is the most natural response of that delight. No compulsion. Voluntary giving. Okay, we're saying, but what exactly does it mean to be generous? Is there a dollar amount that defines it? If we give this amount or this percentage, are we being generous? If we give under it, not so generous? And the answer, of course, is no. Again, we're asking the wrong question. Unlike some other moral issues, there's no definitive line that separates greedy self-centeredness and generous giving. It's a heart issue. It's about our motivations, our emotions, our attitude towards giving. It's about what's taking place in our heart that only God alone can see. So the main point here is that when it comes to biblical principles for giving, the most important thing to God is the attitude of our heart. In response to all that He has already given to us, He longs for us to voluntarily give generously in return. He longs for us to give eagerly, joyfully, always looking for ways that we can give more, not less. A good example of this is the church in Macedonia that Paul references at the beginning of chapter 8. It's a church that's actually quite poor, and yet they're intentionally giving beyond their ability. And what Paul means by that is that they're giving sacrificially. They certainly had needs of their own, but they often put others first, specifically those who were suffering from the famine. And those churches in Macedonia were more than generous. And they wanted others to know about the joy that comes into one's life when one gives themselves away in service to the Lord and to others. So there's the first principle: voluntary and generously. Second one is this: our giving is often a reflection of our love for Jesus Christ and for others. Our giving is often a reflection of our love for Christ and for others. Though those churches in Macedonia are quite poor, they voluntarily gave of what they had, and they continued to do so until it hurt. Being the strategically wise pastor that he is, Paul uses this fact to encourage the church in Corinth, and he says to them in verse 7, "See that you also excel in this grace of giving." Or, in other words, don't let those churches in Macedonia make you look stingy, you foolish Dutch Christians. Translation, Knuster. To underline this gracious aspect of giving, Paul uses the most gigantic theological justification that he can think of: the love of Christ for his people. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. In other words, give like Jesus himself, self-sacrificially. Our giving is a sign not only of our love for Jesus, but also our desire to grow and to become more and more like him. It's also a reflection of our love for others. We can have all the faith in the world, but if we don't have love for others, we are nothing. Love is the greatest and the most important gift. And so at the end of chapter 8, Paul encourages the Corinthian church to show these men the proof of your love, and to do that through their generous giving. Do you know what happens when one doesn't give voluntarily or one doesn't give generously? Think about what happens when God's people are in the wilderness and they're instructed to only collect a certain amount of manna each day. What happens to those who try to collect extra? In other words, those who are trying to hoard it. The manna rots. Maggots get into it. And I'd suggest to you that's precisely what happens to one's soul when they're not living and giving generously to others. If we keep too much for ourselves, if we're not being generous, our selfishness will rot our soul. Which leads to the third principle. On the one hand, God wants our giving to be voluntary. But when it comes to biblical stewardship, faithfulness, not size, status, or wealth, is often the measurement that God uses. Faithfulness, not size, not status, not wealth, is often the measurement God uses. Again, it's a heart issue. We could argue that the Pharisees are faithful. Unfortunately, their hearts aren't right with God. One of the most important things that we need to realize is that the money we have, no matter how hard we've worked to obtain it, is still just a gift to us from God. Let's not self-deceive. There are plenty of people in the world today who work just as hard as we do, but because they're born and because they live in a different part of the world, they have significantly less. The talents, the ability, the skills that we each have in life, a gift from God. Our resources, our influences, our various positions that we hold, a gift from God. Everything we have in life, a gift from the Sovereign Lord. And what we do with these gifts is our gift of thanksgiving back to Him. Reflect for a moment on the parable of the talents. Remember how the master said the same thing to the servant who faithfully used his 5 talents as he did to the servant who faithfully used his 2. Well done, good and faithful servant. And had the servant who had only been given 1 talent been faithful with his talent, I'm sure the master would have been just as pleased with him as he was with the other 2. God doesn't measure our love for Him by the amount of money that we put in the collection basket. He doesn't measure a church by the number of people sitting in the pews. His measuring stick is the condition of our hearts and our faithfulness in using the gifts that we've been blessed with, the gifts that have been given to us. He cares much more about discipleship and growth in Jesus Christ than He does about the size of our offering or the number of people gathered together on a Sunday morning. Yes, oftentimes those 2 go hand in hand. But our primary calling is to be faithful and generous with whatever it is that God has blessed us with. Which leads to the 4th and the final principle this morning. Our giving expresses God's glory. Our giving expresses God's glory. How does that happen? Well, I'd suggest that it depends on what your view of God is. If your view of God is that of one who takes from you by demanding a tithe or whatever other measurement you use, then if so, I guarantee the offering is probably not a portion of the service that you look forward to. But if your view of God is that of one who has already generously given to you, one who is the abundant supplier, the gracious giver, the bountiful helper, then the ask is not so much a command as it is a true joy. We're giving to help bring about healing to God's world. And God uses these gifts to bring about a place where righteousness and justice and mercy flourish. And not only is such generosity a vital element of our giving, it should also be a joyful part of our weekly worship. Why? Because through our generous giving, we also see Jesus better. We see better the one who was given to us. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? And of course, the heart of the gospel is that if we by faith receive Jesus Christ as a gift, eventually we will have every other gift as well for all eternity. God gave Jesus to us. Jesus himself gave his own life so that we might have everything we might possibly need and even more than we can ask or imagine. For you know, Paul writes in verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. Jesus had all the riches of the universe. He dwelled in glory itself, and yet he willingly gave that up out of his perfect love for you and for me. He gave all of that up that we might have the riches of glory for all eternity. So graduates, parents, loved ones, friends, may your very lives be an offering of praise to the living God. And may you give of yourselves in self-sacrificial service to others out of gratitude for all that God has given to you. You and I are created to worship. And one of the many ways that we do that is through hearts and lives of generosity, not only in our giving, but in all of our relationships with others. Jesus Christ gave himself away for us, and now we have the opportunity this morning and every day of our lives to give ourselves away for him. So be a generous giver of all that you have, of all that you are, and go and do so for the glory of Christ our King. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.